This section of Scripture focuses in on the leaders, what they've done, and how rebellious they were against God. And we're going to do the first 11 chapters, or excuse me, first 11 verses in chapter 30. Yeah, we can't do 11 chapters. We'd be here for a week. And those verses read, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me, and that make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that set out to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the refuge in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors are come to Hanes. They shall all be ashamed because of a people that cannot profit them, that are not a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, through the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the lioness and the lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they carry their riches upon their shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the humps of camels, of a people that shall not profit them. For Egypt helpeth in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab, that sitteth still. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and ascribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to see from before us." Now, the principal sin here that the Israelis leaders were committing is the same thing that is happening today. It's a departure from the reliance on God and his morality and seeking other avenues. As we look at the first two verses here, which say, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me, and that make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that set out to go down unto Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt." Look what God is saying. He calls them rebellious children. Rebellious. He says this because they violate his law by trusting in the Egyptians instead of them. And he says here, they add sin to sin. Now, it's important to see this because the sin added to sin is, one, not trusting God, and then making an alliance with an enemy. We're going to look at that in a few moments. Can you imagine going to your enemy to get protection from another enemy? So you got two enemies out there, and you go to this one, you say, "I want you to protect me from these guys." They laugh at the Jews. They look at this and think, "Hey, this is fun. You know, all these guys are so stupid that they're coming to us, and we hate them." The corrupt Egyptians were Israel's enemies, and they were just as sinful as the Assyrians, who they were trying to get protection from. That's amazing, going to one enemy to get protection from the other. This was all in violation of the Mosaic law that had been laid down. The Jews were given a special relationship with the God of the universe to bring forth his law Every one of the biblical authors is Jewish. And to bring forth the Messiah, they had a special relationship. They knew who God was, but they forgot him. They denied him. They didn't care. They lusted after their own desires instead of what God wanted. Now, in Deuteronomy 17:16, the discussion there is talking about what a king should and should not do. Because they were talking about when you get a king, he knew they were going to get one. Now, that passage there, Deuteronomy 17, it's 15 here through 16. Thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom Jehovah thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee, who is not thy brother. Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he may multiply horses. For as much as Jehovah hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. He forbade them to go back to Egypt. And here in Isaiah's time, they're going to Egypt. They knew what the scriptures taught. They denied it. They didn't care. They want what they wanted as opposed to what God wanted. Egypt was corrupt. It was completely corrupt. And they were supposed to have no relationships with them whatsoever, especially to go down there. And we're going to look at a few instances when they did, and there's more. Oh, there's a lot more. My goodness. When the kingdom of Assyria threatened to invade Israel, the northern kingdom, the last king that was up there, Hoshea, he turned to Egypt. This is about 730 BC. So he was one of the first ones to do this. Now, every king after the split in 931 BC in the north was corrupt. They were all apostate. There wasn't any of them good. And the southern kingdom, it was like a 50-50 mixture. They lasted longer. He, Hoshea, was one of the wicked kings of the south. So he sought the help of the Pharaoh, whose name was So. We see that in 2 Kings 17:1. Isaiah warned against it. Now, Isaiah warned against it. He described them as they that set to go down to Egypt. And this was one of the reasons that the Assyrians invaded the northern 10 tribes, took away thousands and thousands of people, repopulated the north with a group of people from the general Mideast area, and that produced what was called the Samaritans, or the half-Jews. And that was the Assyrians' method of conquering a people, to bring others in, to marry into the population, and create a new people group that wouldn't recognize or be accepted by the original people group. That's the way they did it. And Hoshea reigned at the same time as Ahaz in the south, the king of Judah. Now, this was the third king that Isaiah had prophesied under. Isaiah lived a long time and wrote a lot. His 66 books, when you go from the beginning to the end and you look at the structure of the Hebrew, you can see that the grammatical idiosyncrasies change, some of the words change. He becomes more mature and he writes in a more mature way. He lived a long time. This is only the third king that he prophesied under, Ahaz. Ahaz was terrible. He was also terrible. And although it's not mentioned in Scripture, he more than likely started to develop relationships with Egypt. because his successor, Hezekiah, it happened in his reign. Hezekiah was a good king, and it was probably his advisors that did this unbeknownst to him. King Ahaz turned the southern kingdom into an idolatrous nation. It was just terrible what he did. And this was Hezekiah's father. Hezekiah was a real good guy, and the scripture said there was none like him before and none like him after. I mean, the scripture gives him a status that rivals King David as being a wholesome, God-fearing man. Ahaz also invited the Assyrian leaders to come on into Israel. He set up worshiping entities for them. He was afraid of Syria, the northern group, so he goes to the Assyrians, another enemy. Again, these guys are crazy. To deal with one enemy to try and get you to help you with another enemy is just crazy. That's what they did. In his son's time, Hezekiah rebelled against them, and this is a big warning. This is the setting the stage for Isaiah's warning to this people that Judah also should not seek Egypt's help against Assyria or any time. Now, as we saw, Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, they fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, asked Egypt for help because they were afraid of the Assyrians. We're going to look at Hezekiah here in chapter 36 through 39, where he's given great praise for the way he led the country. And how he was afraid at first of the Assyrians, and then he finally figured out he's got to start trusting God, not himself, not his army, not anybody but God. And that's when he rebelled against the Assyrians, and I won't preempt the story there because it's a fascinating story, but we'll get there in a few chapters. The emissaries to Egypt during his time, Hezekiah's time, was probably by his advisors early in his reign because they were holdovers from the earlier reign of his father Ahaz. Judah was warned not to trust Egypt over and over again and again. This concept of adding sin to sin was a violation of the Mosaic Law, which we just read, Deuteronomy 17:16, and a denial of the authority and the power of God. Just a denial. It's like people will look out and see trees and the sun and the planets and weather and say, there's no God. Yeah, right. Where did this come from? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. These people were putting their confidence in weak men and not the strength of the Creator. The same problem exists today. Every despotic regime gets ruined. None of them last. Where is the 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich? It ended in 12 years. And you can count this to all of them that have tried. They were going to last forever. They knew more than God. This is absolute foolishness. There's a spiritual message here that lasts for all times. There's no other person in which to place our trust for our circumstances than God. That doesn't mean you're going to understand what he's doing all the time, but you have to trust him. You have to trust him and obey him in order to receive his blessings. God is not going to bless somebody in the way that he wants to, that denies him and pulls away from him and violates his law. Now, it may seem like it to you, why do some of these people seem to prosper that are apostates? You don't know what's going on in their life and how terrible things are in their minds and their spirits. They may have a lot of money. They may have a high position. You have no idea how badly and how just how uncomfortable they are with themselves, being pulled away from God. You have no idea. When a nation loses its trust in God, that's when the problems begin. In this United States of America, we have had in God we trust and our money for, I don't know, 100 years or so, maybe a little less. And there are plenty of people that want to tear it off. One of the political parties is in their last meeting here, I guess it was in Los Angeles, they didn't want anything to do with God in their platform. Throw them out. Get rid of them. Realizing that there is an entity called God, they throw them out. They don't want anything to do with them. Look what Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7 say, and you probably know this one well. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. He says, in all thy ways. In other words, everything. Let the Lord lead you. Let the Lord lead you. You know, the fear of the Lord, as the proverb says, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fearing the Lord means you have a reverential respect for his power, his control, and the fact that he wants to bless you. He doesn't want to harm, he wants to bless. But he will if you turn from him. And he doesn't bring it on all at once. It comes slowly. Just as the way the prophet comes to the people. He starts telling the people, first of all, what they're doing wrong. Then he gets a little louder. Then he gets a little stronger. And it goes and it goes and it goes and it goes until they say, you're irritating us. Well, if you listened to me when I first started telling you the problem, it wouldn't be an irritation. Just do what God wants. And they pull away. They pull away. The southern kingdom of Judah, they engage in a whole series of ungodly alliances with Egypt and other neighbors. And that led to the Babylonian captivity. Now, I put a chart in your notes there about the kings of Israel, and the first three at the top are when the monarchy was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then in 931, it split. There was a civil war. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the south because he couldn't keep the kingdom together. He was weak, and he listened more to his friends than he did his father's advisors, the wise people. And he just like a child that doesn't have good direction. So he did not, he just wasn't able to hold the kingdom together. And Jeroboam, the despot, took the northern 10 regions, the tribes that were up there, and every one of those kings was bad. It started out bad, and it went from bad to worse. And I've put arrows next to the two kings that were reigning about the same time when this message was given here. Now we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 17 to 21, which talks about the southern kingdom's whoredom, if you will, to the Babylonians. They loved the Babylonians in the beginning. And they tried to make an alliance with them until they found out how bad they were. And then God used the Babylonians to correct the southern kingdom, and they did not like it. Look at what the text says. And the Babylonians came to her, meaning Israel, and they're going to use this prostitution, whoredom type illustration to show how bad it was that they wanted this nation instead of God. Came to her unto a bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her soul was alienated from them. So she uncovered her whoredoms and uncovered her nakedness. Then my soul was alienated from her, says God, like as my soul was alienated from her sister, the north, that would be Israel. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms, remembering the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is the flesh of asses, whose issue is like the issue of horses. That thus thou calledest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth and the handling of thy bosom by the Egyptians for the breast of thy youth. The Babylonians started to have authority, if you will, over Assyria and their world leaders. And to help, Judah sought from these two nations help. Help. It's just incredible that they're going to these despotic pagan nations, lusting after them and wanting them to help them when they had the God of the universe that had revealed himself to them. Finally, God says, then my soul was alienated from her, meaning he withdrew from her. He wasn't going to be part of them. And he takes them back. And he says, just like you did in Egypt. Egypt was a corrupt pagan society. And the Jews were there for 400 years. They were paganized there. They were enjoying what Egypt gave them for a long time before the Pharaoh turned against them. Babylon defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And Jehoiakim, the Judean king, he wanted a relationship with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He really thought, man, this is great. This guy's, he just won this battle up here, and we want to marry up with him. He became his vassal, like, I'm under you, you control us. And then they figured out, it took a while, they figured out, hey, these Babylonians are not our friend. Look what they're doing to us. It was terrible when they first came to Jerusalem in 605 BC, right after the Battle of Carchemish. The Babylonians were worse than Egypt or the Assyrians. Judah turned away from them, but they were defiled, and the Babylonians would not let them out from underneath their yoke. They wanted to dominate them, and it was Judah's fault for bringing them in. Judah brought them in. They did not view themselves as sinning, nor did they turn to God. They were trying to do everything on their own. So Jerusalem turns from Babylon. God turns from Jerusalem. He's saying that you guys are worse than they were in the north. So he rejects Jerusalem, referencing against their sin-filled time in Egypt before the Exodus. He brought the Babylonians into them three times, 605, when they wanted the Babylonians to come. Then they didn't want them there. And finally, 597 and 586, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. What's really interesting here is what God is telling them and where the source of their confusion is coming from. Look what the next verse reads here, verses 3 and 4. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the refuge in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors come to Hanas. So the Lord is saying, you guys are going to be real disappointed with what happens with Pharaoh. And you're going to be ashamed at the fact that you made this alliance with them and you placed their confidence, your confidence in them instead of me. And it's interesting, the text says, in the trust of the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And that means that Satan is. So God has turned them over to Satan to deal with him, and they're not going to like it. He's the father of lies. He's the deceiver of the world. We just see God saying to Satan, go ahead, have at him. Apostle Paul did the same thing. He turned people over to Satan. He says, okay, I'm withdrawing from you, and Satan's going to fill the void. Satan's going to fill the vacuum. You don't want to hear about God anymore? Okay, it's up to you. Everybody, individual and nation, that trust in the creature, people, sooner or later are ashamed and confounded. Instead of trusting in God, those that trust in the Lord never are, because you see things for what they are. You know what they are. The Lord describes the region that the ambassadors of Israel then went to. This place called Zoan was where the Egyptian royalty were raised and developed. And the text says his princes were at Zoan. Well, that's the princes of Egypt. The other region here is Hanas, is also called Tahapanes in Jeremiah 2 and 43. And Pharaoh had a palace there. So the emissaries are going down to Egypt to the places where the royalty were to try and curry favor and get them to help them against the Assyrians, or in this case, the Babylonians. And God now says, here's the result of what you're trying to do. In verse 5 of Isaiah 30, the text reads, they shall all be ashamed because of a people that cannot profit them, that are not a help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. They went down there with false expectations and they were not fulfilled. They came back. I don't think the leaders really cared, but it's the people that had to live with this stuff, this shame that came upon the country, trusting an enemy against another enemy. It just filled the people with shame that this was happening. Look out there today. Look what's going on today. And the people that know God, that understand the moral order of the universe, feel terrible about what the leaders are doing. Here, they're trying to remove the protection of the police department. They're trying to have rebellions where they're breaking businesses and stealing things and trying to harm other people. None of this makes any sense except for they've turned away from God. They've denied him. And they're following after their own desires. They're following the creature instead of the creator. So far from being any advantage to them or helping them, the only result was that the whole country went into a period of shame. They should have never placed any confidence in an enemy to help them, a pagan entity at that. You know, the text moves on here with 6 and 7, and it talks about their trip down there and what they were going to experience on the way down there and what they were doing. The text reads in verses 6 to 7, the burden of the beast of the south through the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the lioness and the lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the humps of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For Egypt helpeth in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I called her Rahab that sitteth still. Now the Lord is talking about, one, the beast of burden, that they go down there with gifts to entice them and to bribe them into helping them. At, you know, that there were lions in the Middle East at that time. Matter of fact, there's lions reported to be in Iraq in the 1920s. They're talking about lions, lionesses, vipers, fiery serpents. Elsewhere in this book, the term masa is used, translated as burden or a load. Here, it's translated properly as prophecy. So, you could change the verse to be a prophecy regarding wild animals in the desert, which will attack those bringing the treasure to Egypt. The lions will attack them. The vipers will attack them, and these fiery serpents are a particular poisonous snake. I don't have the name of it, but I was reading about it yesterday, and it breeds rarely, but it lives for a long time. There is also a snake that lives in the Middle East that is a variation of the coral snake that we have here in the Southeast, but it's small. It's only about maybe 18 inches maximum. And what it does is it doesn't slither around. It jumps and it hides in the sand. It shakes itself so it just gets a little bit under the sand and the head sticks out. And when prey walk by, this thing leaps out of the sand and attacks it. That's the fiery serpent, the image. When I worked in Saudi Arabia, we were warned against those. Wear boots, wear high boots, because they can only jump about maybe 15 inches or so. And if they bite you, you've got about 30 minutes to get an antidote. And even if it's an older person that may have a compromised immune system, you're going to die real quick. Those coral snakes over there are nasty. And that's what this describes here, what these people had to endure to go down there. In other words, you see the strength of their interest in violating God, not giving him any credence, and pushing through these wild animals with a bunch of pack animals loaded down with tribute to go down there to an enemy to get help. Now, you look at this and you think, man, these guys are crazy. Yep, exactly. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge. Now, this term that gets translated as Rahab, it's not Rahab, the lady that helped the spies going into Israel that we read about in Joshua. It means arrogance. It means pride. And it comes from this. There was some mythical sea dragon that they told stories of that had this powerful image, but really it was lazy, couldn't do anything, but it really thought highly of itself. So it's kind of coming from that image of arrogance. And it says this refers to Egypt. They're arrogant without justification, and they are an idol nation. They couldn't do anything, but they were really arrogant. And here comes the Jewish leaders, to try and beg with gifts for help. The Jews and our power lie in not turning to Egypt, not turning to pagans, but relying on God, because only God can help them and help us. By following God's morality, we stand closer to God in his protection. The doctrines of the Bible are all put there for our protection. They're not fun little things to read. If you're reading, when I hope you are, they are to protect you, to allow you to move through this life for the time that we are here with the least amount of problems. And when people start pulling this out of the Bible and that out of the Bible, you're removing your protection. It's just like you got a big fence and you start taking down sections because they don't like this section or that section, and there's wild animals out there that start coming in. It is absolutely ludicrous, but this is what people do. How many times have you seen people that say, well, I just don't believe that book, or I'm not going to look at this one. I only like that one. And they start eliminating all these doctrines that are here for our protection. God gave us this word to protect us, to give us, and these Jewish folks that wrote the Bible, the easiest path through this fallen world. This message, as God is going to say here in these last few verses, is not just for the 8th century B.C. when Isaiah wrote this, but it's for today. It's for all times. Here's what he tells Isaiah. He says, now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In other words, don't tell us these true things. Tell us these nice things. Tell us nice things. We don't want to hear this stuff about we're doing wrong things. I want to hear things nice, smooth. I'm great. Get rid of this God, too. Man, I don't like these restraints. Does that sound familiar? The Lord tells Isaiah to write in a book against the wicked generation because they would not listen. And he wants it to be available to the next succeeding ages forever. The message here is really important, because the book of these scriptures that he's talking about, here it is, 2,700 years later, and we see these things, and they're going to continue on through the tribulation. There are people that are going to read these things during the tribulation and say, why didn't we? Who knew? Why, you know? They wake up too late. They wake up too late. There's at least three reasons that this was written. One, to shame the leaders at the time of Isaiah, to put them to shame. They probably weren't going to listen, but they would have this from Isaiah, well, from God here, because they weren't going to pay any attention to this. They've already said that. But the writing will survive the time of Isaiah and the reign of Ahaz, the wicked person, and it would go on. And even after Hezekiah, Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, and he was worse than Ahaz. Two, to justify God in the judgments he was going to bring on them. You know, people are going to think, oh, this is too hard. This is too, he shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be, you know, putting us in all these situations. You brought him on, folks. You brought him on. He didn't bring him on. He let it happen because you wanted it to happen, because you would not obey. And finally, as a warning to others not to do this. Otherwise, they're going to suffer the same thing. It's interesting, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, what is the value of the Old Testament? Because they are examples for us. They are lessons for us to see what not to do, what to do. Let's pray.